Well, we come to the life of Elisha, part 5. So please come with me to 2 Kings, chapter 4. Now, what did you think of the chapter? It was a long reading, wasn't it? What did you think of it? What holds it together? What are we to learn? Are these just sort of random events, scattered miracles, Sunday school tales? You know, the widow's oil, the son who came back from the dead, the poison pot made edible, the little bread that went a long, long way. Some of these narratives almost have a sort of fairy tale feel about them, don't they? The poor widow and her sons, the oil that didn't run out until her debts were paid, and then they all lived happily ever after. Did you ever read of the magic porridge pot? About a girl who meets, well, it depends which version you read, but it's either a strange old man or a little old lady, and she's given this magic porridge pot that from nowhere produces porridge, enough to feed her starving family and the village. And of course, there's a twist in the tale and a moral to be had. Is that very different from what we read here? What are we to make of this chapter? What's it telling us? Well, what we're going to do, we're going to divide our time into two. We'll have a point of introduction where we just look at the chapter as a whole, try and understand what it's saying, and then we'll just look at the first of those four episodes. So point number one, making sense of this chapter. Now the first thing to say is, what a contrast with chapter 3. There we see Elisha on the national stage, but these events are small scale, aren't they? They're local. There we see Elisha speaking with kings. But here the people are ordinary, unnamed, they're anonymous. We're not even given their names, are we? There we see Elisha intervening to avert national disaster. But here, okay, these are personal crises, but by comparison, it's all pretty small scale, isn't it? Low key. If you like, we've gone from the steps of number 10 Downing Street, with the nation at war, to number 23 Acacia Avenue, with a crisis in the kitchen. And perhaps we're already beginning to get a feel for this chapter. Our God does rule in the affairs of the nations. But he also stands beside his people, the little people, the unnamed people, in their hour of need. Okay, so we have a widow, a childless couple, a community of prophets, and a starving village. Small-scale problems scattered in different places. What binds them together? You're sure you don't believe the sort of writer just sort of threw it all down and is sitting there with a quill in his hand and thinking, oh, hang on a minute, I knew there was something else that went on. It's carefully crafted. He's put it together for a reason. So what binds these episodes together? And the answer is the curse. Israel is a nation under the curse. Now remember, this is a covenant people. This is the nation with whom God entered into a solemn binding agreement at Sinai. That's what a covenant is. Marriage is a covenant. It's a solemn binding agreement. Well, God entered into a solemn binding agreement with Israel at Sinai, with blessings on obedience and cursings on disobedience. So if they're obedient, then we read this. I need to turn to it. I'll just read it. Exodus 23, verse 25. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So if they're obedient, abundance, not poverty. Fertility, not barrenness. Health, not disease. Food, not famine. I will fulfill the number of your days. You'll live long, healthy, happy lives if you love and obey the Lord. But what if they're disobedient? Deuteronomy 28, I need to turn to it again, I'll just read it, verse 16. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Yes, poverty, not abundance. Barrenness, not fertility. Disease, not health. Famine, not food. If they're disobedient, the blessings are reversed. And they're under the curse. So is chapter 4 getting a little bit clearer? Think of a bubble. A protective bubble. You can live underwater, can't you? Inside a protective bubble. You can live in space inside a protective bubble. Harmful environments are rendered harmless inside a protective bubble. Now, if the whole world lies under the curse of God, under judgment, unprotected, then Israel, the covenant people, they live under this protective bubble. It's a bubble which secures their protection, their immunity from much of the curse. So they're safe from famine and disease and infertility and disaster. The rest of the world is not safe. They don't live under the protective bubble. But Israel live under the bubble. They're safe. Of course, there's no final deliverance from the curse. They'll all one day die. But the promise is that their life won't be cut short. They'll live long lives. God says, I will fulfill the number of your days. In other words, life under the bubble is as close as it's possible to get to Eden, to paradise, in a cursed world. Under the bubble. But of course, if they're to live under the bubble, what does it depend upon? It depends upon their obedience. That's how the old covenant worked. So they're only under the bubble in as much as they love and obey the Lord. So what then happens when they rebel? What happens when they disobey? The bubble is pierced, penetrated, torn, damaged, broken, allowing the curse to pour in. And they're no longer safe. And isn't that what we see here in chapter 4? These aren't just sort of isolated episodes, stories from the life of Elisha. This is giving you a flavor of life in Israel, in which the curse has poured into the nation. It's touching everyone, everyday lives, everyday people. So you look in verses 1 to 7, there are the poor. Verses 8 to 37, the wealthy, they're also touched by the curse. Verses 38 to 41, the religious community is touched by the curse. Verses 42 to 44, the community as a whole is touched by the curse. No one is immune, not even the godly. So in episode 1, there's destitution, slavery, the curse. Episode 2, infertility, childhood death, the curse. Episode 3, famine, a poisoned land, the curse. Episode 4, famine, starvation, it's the curse. The people who are supposed to be living under this protective bubble, when they obey and love the Lord, it's telling you that the curse has poured into the land with a vengeance. And it's touching every life. Because here are a people who are under covenant judgment. They've abandoned the Lord, haven't they, for the cult of the golden calf that Jeroboam set up. Many of them have gone even further. They've gone into Baal worship. So what threads these four narratives together? It's telling you it's a nation under the curse. There are covenant-breaking people who are living outside the blessing of God. This protective bubble has been breached. Now, what was Elijah's response to all of this? Well, Elijah's response was to say to God, remove the bubble altogether. Just let the judgment of God fall upon them and destroy them. What's Elijah's response? We've seen it already, haven't we? And he repeats it here in chapter 4. He restores the bubble, at least selectively. Does it for individuals, families, communities, where we see the curse is sent into reverse. The curse is being pushed out, pushed away, and the blessing of God returns. That's why, again, Elisha's entrance into the promised land is so significant. 2 Kings chapter 2. Verse 14, Remy's on the other side of the Jordan. They took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. He crosses the Jordan on dry land. It's making a statement. It's telling you something about the ministry that he will exercise. Because the last person from that side of the Jordan to cross the Jordan on dry land, who was that? It was Joshua. So Elisha is a second Joshua. What did the first Joshua do? Step by step, he drove the Canaanites, the Baal worshippers, from the land. So what will Elisha do? Step by step, he'll drive the Baalites from the land, removing the curse, re-establishing the bubble. And here in chapter 4, it's being played out in everyday lives, with everyday people, in everyday settings. So this isn't the magic porridge pot. These aren't fairy tales. These are real events, and they're carrying a powerful punch, a real big message. Now, before we leave this first point, does the chapter have a structure? Is there a deliberate architecture? Did you read the chapter this week? Obviously, we're going through the life of Elisha, so you can prepare it beforehand, can't you? Know what we're going to read next. I won't be preaching next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, God willing, I will be preaching, and we'll be talking about, God willing, the Shunammite and her son. Read the chapter again. Think, what's it saying? These aren't just sort of thrown together. This is beautifully crafted. There's architecture. There are things that are put in here particularly to make us think. Every detail is significant. It's making you ponder, think. Why is he saying that? Well, as we read through it, did you spot anything? Well, there are four miracles, aren't there? And they split into two groups. Group one is episodes 1 and 2. That's Elisha and the widow's oil, and Elisha and the Shunammite's son. And then group two is episodes 3 and 4, where we have this vegetarian stew. There's death in this pot that's made edible, made harmless. And then we have 20 barley buns, which satisfy a hungry crowd so they can eat no more. Well, think about it. Group one is concerned with women and sons. Group two is concerned with food and famine. Group one, the miracles take place behind closed doors. They're private miracles. Group two, the miracles are public. Group one are family miracles. Group two are community miracles. So there is structure. It's been put in a particular way. But they all speak of the return of the blessing, don't they? The reversal of the curse is being driven out. The bubble is being re-established. People can live under the bubble, where much of the curse is kept away. And of course it has much, much more as well to teach us, as we shall, God willing, discover. So that gives you, hopefully, a flavour, an idea of what the chapter's about. So, in the time that remains, let's have a look at the first episode. Elisha and the widow's oil. So please have 2 Kings chapter 4 and the first 7 verses open in front of you, and we'll talk our way through it. So verse 1, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves." So straight away the scene is set. She's a widow. Well, that's sad, isn't it? She's got 2 boys to bring up. Well, that's hard. She's in debt. Well, that's worrying. And with no husband to provide for her, no family to help, no social security to fall back on, she's destitute. That's desperate. And now the creditor is coming. And if she won't pay up, then he will take away her 2 sons. And they will work as slaves for him until the debt is repaid. She's about to lose everything. That's heartbreaking. This is a disaster. She's at her wit's end. And add to this, she's not been wasting her money. It's not like she's sort of, you know, been profligate with the money and got herself into that sort of debt. She's a believer. Her husband loved the Lord. Her husband gave his all in the service of the Lord. So, Christian friends, good place to pause, isn't it? To stop and think. Fearing the Lord doesn't secure my immunity from heartache. Christians can find themselves in sad, hard, worrying, desperate, disastrous situations at their wit's end, about to lose everything. The people of God can find themselves in that place. I wonder, as you're here this morning, can you take any of those words? That you're sad, things are hard, you're worrying, you're in a place that really is desperate, it's a nightmare, it's awful. Maybe you feel I'm about to lose everything. And you're wondering what you're going to do. But if verse 1 sets the scene in this woman's life, it also sets the scene in Israel. Now, she's destitute. That's a mark of the curse. Because, as we said, this is a nation under judgment. And believers aren't exempt from the consequences of that. What's more, the creditor is coming to take her children away and to work them as slaves. Now then, Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 to 43. To do such a thing, for the creditor to come to take your children, to work them as slaves, that was forbidden by God's law. Because God is compassionate, God is merciful, his commands are loving. But that's still going to happen if nothing is done. And what does that tell you? That tells you that this is a nation that ignores God's word. God's word says you are not to do that, but it's going to happen. And no one seems to do anything about it, because it's a nation that has abandoned and departed from God's word. What's more, again, you can read about later in Leviticus 25, when God's people fell into poverty, the law said it was the responsibility of the whole worshipping community to support them. But there's no support here, is there? No one seems to be bothered about the plight of this poor woman. The community seemed ready to stand aside and let her children be sold. No one seems to care. It's everyone for themselves. Because that's what happens when you set aside God's word. So verse 1, just in that little verse, is telling you a great deal, isn't it? Not just about this poor woman and the terrible situation in which she finds herself, but it's telling you about the community in which she lives. A community that doesn't care. A community that's abandoned the word of God. And we see, don't we? These are a people, this is a nation that's departed from God and is under his judgment. So what does she do? Certain women of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband is dead. You know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. At her wit's end, she comes to Elisha, because he's the Lord's representative. And she lays the matter before him. She simply tells him how it is. Now, can the Lord be trusted to help? What do you think? Verse 2. So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? You're in debt. Have you got anything to sell? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Now, it's not a eureka moment. You're saying, oh, yes, of course, I've got that jar of oil. She's saying, I've got nothing left. The cupboards are empty. The house is bare. There is nothing else except, well, I've just got a jar of oil. That's all I've got left. But it's enough. Because this very symbol of her poverty and helplessness is to become the very means of her deliverance. Verse 3, he said to her, go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, do not gather just a few. And when you've come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons and pour it into those vessels and set aside the full ones. So what has she got to do? She's got to trust and obey. She's not to live by what she sees, but by the word of God that's proceeding from Elisha's mouth. So what does she do? Does she say, well, that's ridiculous? I'm going to be a mockery, won't I? Going around knocking on everyone's for their empty vessels, their containers. What a thing to imagine would happen. No, she simply trusts and obeys. Her sons go off, verse 5, they go around the village, they knock on all the doors, they borrow every container they can get their hands on. Interesting, isn't it? It may be the widow who's destitute, but Elijah is ensuring that the whole community is rallying to her support. And then when the house is piled high with empty containers, she shuts the door. And no doubt with bated breath, begins to pour. And she goes on pouring. And in that little house, in the shadowy light, a mother and her two boys witness in quiet wonder the glory and goodness of God. Oh, she keeps on pouring. And verse 6, she says, quick, another container. And the boy says, well, that's the lot. There aren't any more. They've all been filled. At which point, the oil stops. It's a miraculous provision, isn't it? What next? Well, she goes back to Elisha. Tells him what's happened. And he says, verse 7, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. First pay your debts, and then live on the rest. It's wonderful, isn't it? God doesn't just meet that immediate need of clearing the debt. God gives exceedingly abundantly above all that she asked or thought. She's now got a pension for the rest of her life. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, says Psalm 146. And Christian friends, if you just take a step back and look at the miracle, can you see its covenant significance? She's destitute. Her son's about to be sold as slaves. That's the curse. But how is it relieved? The curse is relieved by an abundance of oil. Again, if you're Hebrew, an Old Testament believer, that's full of significance. Because oil was one of the signs of covenant blessing. So he hasn't just relieved her debt and provided her with a pension to live on. He's done it in a way which speaks of blessing. It's oil, a covenant blessing. In Elisha's word, cursing turns to blessing. And that blessing doesn't just touch this woman, does it? It's a blessing that touches the whole community. They'd all been prepared to stand aside and do nothing. Well, verse 3, Elisha forces them to take responsibility, to get involved. They've been content to ignore God's word. Well, Elisha forces them to obey. More than that, you think of the impact upon the community, when they see their containers, well, there's my container, oh, I've got my container. And all the containers absolutely filled to the brim with oil. They're all going to be talking about it, aren't they? They're all going to start to do their arithmetic in putting two and two together and understanding. It's a testimony to the whole community of the grace of God. And that they, in giving, have entered into the blessing. Elijah's not just rescuing a godly widow. He's renewing the whole community. It's great, isn't it? the curse is being sent into reverse. Well, as we draw these things to a close, Christian friends, what's the lesson for us this morning? And the lesson is simply this. The Lord will provide. Does he abandon his people? The little people, the unnamed people, the helpless people. Does he abandon them? No. He turns cursing into blessing. He anoints them with oil. He fills them with joy. He lavishes upon them the abundance of heaven. Here's a godly widow at her wit's end. Look at the way she says it. Your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming. The two are linked together almost. My husband feared the Lord, and now the creditor is coming. Because the godly often go through great trials and sorrows and hardships. Maybe you can say the same this morning. Fear the Lord, but the creditor is coming. In whatever shape or guise that creditor is. I wonder, Christian friend, are you at your wit's end? Your situation, you find yourself, I'm in need, I'm in distress, and there's no one to help me. The Lord will provide. Now, your situation is not the same as hers. So the solution won't be the same as hers. But it's the same Lord. And as he provided for her, so he will provide for you. So what must you do? Well, what does she do? Well, she lays the matter before Elisha, doesn't she? So have you laid the matter before Jesus? Don't worry about suggesting solutions or options. Simply lay the matter at Jesus' feet. Leave nothing unsaid. I love the way Jehoshaphat puts it. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. He says this. He says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You don't know what to do. Haven't got the clue. What can you do? You can't see a way around this. But as Joshua says, our eyes are upon you. Simply lay the matter at his feet. He can be trusted. And then verse 2, don't be surprised if he begins with what you have. So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? Christian friend, you may have lost much. But God will always leave you with what you need. And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. But that's enough, isn't it? That's all she needs. Everything else has gone because she didn't need those other things. But the very thing she needs has been left behind. And that's often God's way. You may have lost much, but what you need, He is still provided. It's still within reach. And sometimes the very evidence of your helplessness becomes the means of your deliverance. Well, I became assistant pastor at Spring Road 20 or so years ago. I handed in my notice at my school where I was teaching. But the church could only pay me half of what I needed to live on. So I gave up a full salary for half a salary. And so therefore I looked for a part-time teaching job to make ends meet. I had a mortgage to pay and obviously family to look after. And every job I applied for, virtually every school within reach, within a certain distance I applied to, there was nothing. And I thought, help. And when the Lord provided, it was through the very thing that symbolized my difficulty. Before I left my school, the part-timer in the department asked how my plans were going. So I just explained my situation. I didn't do it in a sort of sob story way. I just explained the situation. 24 hours later, she decided it was time to retire, and her job was then given to me. The Lord had provided. He'd taken me to a point where there seemed to be no option, nothing. What was I going to do? Help? But he left me with the thing that I needed. And it was enough. So, Christian friend, has the Lord left you with nothing? Well, look again. Because you'll find a jar of oil. And then, as the Lord provides, he'll teach you lessons. Now, it's February. February's a great time of year for going down to the river and going pike fishing. It's when the pike begin to spawn. And if you get the right time, usually between 11 and 12 in the morning, you can hit into, 5 or 6 pike in an hour. It's tremendous. And you go down there, you get your fishing rod, obviously, and you cast your lure or your spinner into the river. And as you draw it across the river, hopefully a big juicy pike will get hold of it. But of course, as you're drawing your spinner with hooks across a river, it tends to catch on to other things as well, like leaves and weed and branches. Well, Christian friend, as God draws this need across your life, don't be surprised if he attaches to it other lessons. Not just dealing with the need, but he'll teach you other things as well. What's the widow to do? The need's going to be supplied. How is it going to be supplied? What's she got to do? Verses 3 to 5, she must trust and obey. So as God supplies your need, what will you have to do? Trust and obey. You see, God is not just a provider, is he? God is a father. He's a husband. He's a friend. And therefore, as he supplies that need, the very need itself is to grow your relationship with him. He won't supply it in a sort of cold, detached way. You know, you open the front door and the milkman's been. God's not like that. He provides the milk bottles outside your house. Oh, the Lord called in the night and I didn't know it. He'll supply your need by growing, deepening, developing your relationship with him. You'll have to trust him in a way you've not trusted him before. And maybe you'll have to obey him in a way that you've not thought of before. And maybe that's where the real problem has been all along. In your Christian life, you've stopped running to him. You've stopped cultivating your relationship with him. You've stopped having that close, intimate, loving relationship with him. And so God has provided this need to send you back to him, where you'll have to trust and obey. So he draws you back into his bosom. And finally, he won't just deal with your life, Christian friend. He'll deal with the lives of others. Verse 3. He said, go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. Now the Lord does provide, doesn't he? But not without forcing the worshipping community to take responsibility. They've all stood aside and let this woman on her own face this insurmountable problem. There's no one to help. Well, God will help, but he'll do it in a way which forces the whole of the community to take responsibility and to obey the Lord. My Christian friend, who knows? God, in dealing with your need, and the Lord will provide, and you'll have to lay it before him, and it will require you to trust him and obey him. But as the Lord meets your need, who knows? God may be dealing with us all at Amien Park Chapel. Have we been standing aside? Have we been too slow to bear one another's burdens? Have we been too self-absorbed to obey the law of love? Have we been too distant even to know what's been going on behind those closed doors? I wonder, Christian friend, is your need a rebuke to us all? So help us to help you. She sent her sons to knock on the doors, didn't she? Says, please, can you help? Well, maybe that's what needs to be done. You should go knock on some doors and say, can you help? Get people involved. Let your need be a rebuke to us, to stir us to take our responsibility seriously and to help and to carry that burden with you. And then as the Lord provides, even if it is behind closed doors, the blessing will flow from you to the many, to the reviving of us all, so that we all, when we see what God has done, we all with awe and wonder bless and adore the God of grace. But remember where you must begin. You must take it to Jesus. You must tell him all. You must lay it at his feet. feet. It's just seven verses, isn't it? An unnamed widow. Christian friend, you may live at number 23 Acacia Avenue. Unknown to this world, but known and loved in heaven. The Lord will provide.